Amen. This morning we have the wonderful privilege of turning to 1 Timothy. If you would, turn there with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's after the book of 2 Thessalonians in your New Testament. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. We'll be spending most of our time this morning on verses 15 through 17, but then we'll be dabbling in verses 3 through 11, if that makes sense this morning. One of the things I just want to make a quick comment about, there's two things. One, if you're interested not only in seeing how the gospel saves, but how it changes our hearts as well, you can notice in your bulletins down at the bottom of the page, I will be this afternoon from 4 to 6, giving us a special just two-hour class on gospel-centered change. I especially invite teachers, but anyone else is welcome to come to see how the gospel changes our hearts, changes our lives. There will be refreshments available. I'm sorry to say there won't be nursery available, but we would encourage any and all to come if you're interested. Secondly, this text, it's really mulled on me, as in the time that I've had to prepare for it, I've realized that in its simplicity, it has so much depth that there's no way I'm going to cover it all this morning. So there's some things in the text that perhaps you'd like to see covered, but maybe I'm not going to get to, because I think if we had all the pastors here on staff, I think we could all preach five sermons in a row on the same text and still not even get to the depths of the wonder of what Paul calls the glorious gospel. So we're going to look at this morning at what that glorious gospel is and what it does to sinners such as we are. But let's give ourselves to the reading of God's holy and inspired word this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Paul says, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come and bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth of the glorious gospel of our wonderful Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our ears to hear that wonderful gospel. And Lord, that you would soften our hearts and find receptive hearts to accept that gospel and its implications for our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I pondered this week is, maybe you've pondered this before too, what is good news to you? What would be good news when you woke up tomorrow morning and you were watching the TV and someone on the news got up and they said, "We've got good news." You're kind of sitting there eagerly saying, what's the good news this morning? Well, let me share with you, in my estimation, what is some good news. Now, I've told my wife various times that, boy, if gas prices get any higher, I'm moving to Alaska, and I'm going to live off the land. I'm not going to need gas anymore. I'm going to teach Isaac how to hunt. I'm going to teach Claire how to fish. Whatever it is, we're going to be self-sustaining. We don't need to spend money anymore on fuel. So if it gets too bad, we're out. What if the good news was Oprah Winfrey comes on TV, she has $2.8 billion in assets, and she says, for the American people that I love so much, I'm going to drop all of my assets into the American economy in order to buy fuel for every single American. Well, that's good news. You know how long that would last if she dropped $2.8 billion to buy fuel for us? 26 hours. Of free fuel. That good news would eventually come to an end. $2.8 billion. Now let's shift that from the richest woman in the world. Let's say the richest man in the world gets on TV. None other than Bill Gates. He's stepped down from CEO to be a great philanthropist, right? So his first act of great philanthropy will be, I'm going to give the American people all my money, $58 billion worth, and I'm going to buy them gas so that they don't have to pay gas at the pump anymore. Well, I'm sure there would be rejoicing and dancing in the streets, hooting and hollering. Do you know how long that would last? 29 days. There would eventually be an end to his resources to provide for us. But Paul is saying that he knows infinitely greater news. And he knows of a person who has infinitely greater resources. Resources that he says will last, not for 26 hours or for 29 days, but for all eternity. And Paul says, and I hope you find your heart saying, that's good news. What is that good news? And Paul is going to tell us this morning that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that will never disappoint. Paul is on his, well, he's just finished his third missionary journey. We think that he's probably out of prison by the time that he writes Timothy this letter. He's handing off the baton to Timothy because he knows that perhaps his life is getting short, that he won't be around too much longer. So he has raised up Timothy. Timothy has gone with him in some of his missionary journeys. And he's about ready to hand off the baton. And he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. That shows how close these two were. But Paul knows something about Timothy, because if you look in verse 3 of chapter 1, this is what Paul says. He says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Now, why on earth would Paul have to tell his true son in the faith, I urge you, that term there, urge you, is also used of military leaders urging their people to stay in the battle no matter how tough it gets. And he says, I urge you, Timothy, remain in Ephesus. Now, let me give you a picture of the culture of which Paul and Timothy were living in. Now, he's in Ephesus. If you remember, almost all the Christians were killed in the book of Acts because people were accepting the gospel and the followers of Artemis, a goddess of that culture, were losing their business. So if Timothy, in a sense, walks out of his church and he looks up on the hill, what he sees is what at that time was one of the seven wonders of the world. And thousands of people would flock to this temple and offer sacrifices to Artemis. Not only that, but the culture itself was a mess. If you look at the list that he gives with the law, that we know that the law is for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, this is verse 9, and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, those who strike their mothers and fathers, murderers. He's saying these are people who exist in your culture. And Timothy, it's starting to wear on him. But those are the issues outside the church, and it's starting to wear on Timothy, I believe. But not only that, there are issues inside of the church. Because notice Paul says, remain at Ephesus to Timothy in verse 3, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. There are teachers inside the church that are taking the Jewish scriptures and they're looking at very small things, making them very complicated, so all that you have left in the end is speculation, not clarity. And Paul is going to show how the gospel is very clear. Now let me kind of sum up what the false teachers sounded like. And these guys were taking their toll on Timothy, and he says, is there hope for this? Where can I get my strength to endeavor to persevere? Now, let's just say you're having problems with your car. This is what maybe one of those false teachers would have sounded like. Or maybe if an engineer comes and helps you fix your car, like my father, he's an engineer, he might say something like this. Excuse me, your pneumatic retention device has been penetrated by some acicular inanimate object which allowed the internal contents to egress. What on earth are you talking about? Just tell me what's wrong with my car. Well, your tire's flat. That's all I was trying to say. And that was really taking a toll on Timothy. That something that was very, very simple was being made very, very complicated. And it was actually hindering the faith of some. Or maybe if some of these guys were financial investors, they might say something like this. Well, based on a stochastical comparison of the distribution of one-year returns and the long equity positions in your portfolio versus a relevant subset of stocks from the S&P 500, the Dow Jones Industrial Average, and the Russell 2000, your investments in aggregate appear to have a large positive variation against both the mean and median of the index group, and that variance does not indeed prove to be statistically significant. What on earth are you talking about? Your stocks are doing well. Your stocks are doing very, very well. And Timothy is sitting there saying, amidst all of this confusion inside and outside the church, what is something simple that I can hold on to that can give me strength to endeavor to persevere in a culture like this outside and inside the church? And you know what Paul has to say, Timothy? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We all know how great of a theologian Paul was. We all know how many missionary journeys he went on. We all know how many churches he planted. If anybody had a right to really use a complicated definition, it would have been Paul. But in order to give him hope, Timothy, he says, Timothy, don't forget, you know me. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent man. And the Lord had mercy on me. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like me. Peter, or Timothy, that's good news for guys like you, because that shows that the gospel, if it can touch my heart, it can reach the heart of people outside the church. It can reach the heart of people inside the church. Don't forget, Timothy, and don't forget everyone here, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, just a moment before we get really into the body of everything, what do you think when you hear the word sinners? Because too often in churchianity, sometimes we use so many phrases that are really just ambiguous nowadays. What does that really mean? Well, if you think about it, for the most part, sometimes people inside the church say, when they hear the word sinner, they think, those people, they're sinners. Look at them. Murderers, persecutors, violent people, liars. You see it? They got it all. If you were to go on the other side and ask somebody outside the church who they thought were sinners, do you know who they'd point at? Those people. And as funny as that might be, sometimes that's the reality. That Christians, followers of Jesus inside the church, can come across that way, as always pointing the finger, never willing to say what Paul says, because when Paul, standing in the middle, hears the word sinner, you know the first thing he thinks of? Me. All those people outside the church, in that culture that are going the wrong way, all the people inside the church, I'm worse than them all. I don't even take the time anymore to compare myself to them. But my only hope in light of my situation and how horrible I know my heart is and how far short of God's glory that I have fallen, my only hope is that Christ Jesus came into the world not to help, but to save sinners. And so Paul shows us this morning in his letter to Timothy that God's grace saves sinners, that God's grace humbles sinners, and that God's grace uses sinners to advance his kingdom in this world. First, God's grace saves sinners. Now that's a concept that if you share it too much in the culture outside of the church, you're going to get some strange looks. Why do I need saving? Because I really think that all people down in their hearts are basically good. Now, are there people in this world that do good things? Absolutely. There's people in this world that do great things. But Scripture says that we are all in need of God's salvation because we have all fallen short of His glory, that we have all missed the mark, that we have all sinned against the Lord. The concept of all people are good in some ways had its seeds in what we call the Enlightenment. And the danger of the Enlightenment was this. It underestimated the human problem. It completely underestimated the human problem. And it overestimated man's potential to solve that problem. And the outcome of that thinking was the bloodiest century that this world has ever seen. With two world wars, with civil wars all across the globe, more people were killed in that century than ever before combined. I would venture to say that man is not basically good, but is in desperate need of grace. The other misconception that sometimes we run up against is, you know, when it comes down to it, I want to treat this with respect. It seems like all religions basically, they're basically the same. I would beg to differ, because I'll say this morning. I can confidently say this, that Christianity is the only religion on the face of this earth that's for bad people. All other religions are, you have to do this, you have to do this, and if you do this, and you do this many times, then maybe, perhaps God will be gracious to you. But Christianity presents a gospel that's such good news because it says no matter who you are, the gospel's for you. It's for everyone. No matter what you've done, the gospel's for you. And the gospel is not that God just forgives you, but he comes to dwell with you and to empower you to live for him. Nothing that you do, we sung earlier, nothing in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you cling. He requires nothing. Just look to his son. By faith and salvation will come. Not all religions are the same. Christianity is the one that offers hope to those who know that they've fallen. If the misconceptions are that people are basically good and all religions are the same, Scripture says that people are basically not good. They're actually positively sinful and separated from the Lord because of that. And Christianity is the only religion that offers hope to people who know that. And Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call the healthy. I came to call the unrighteous and the sick. The rumors got started very quickly about Jesus. He hangs out with publicans. He hangs out with sinners. You know what I say? That's good news. He can hang out with me then. And that's good news for Paul. This morning, I ask, in light of the heart problems that we have you given your heart to Jesus? There are some in the church I know, I've spoken with them, that have played church their whole lives. But when asked the question, I've interacted with some like this, they will say, I've never really accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Have you done that? This morning, I hope that you will go out of the church saying what Paul said, the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. I hope that by the time you leave, you understand that and will appropriate that by faith. If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, look in verse 14. Paul says, the grace of our Lord overflowed. God's grace has overflowed into your life with mercy, grace, love, compassion. Everything that he has to give, he's given to you. And it belongs to you. The way I've thought about it this week is if someone comes along, you've just had a checkup at the doctor, you're walking down the street and you kind of have something wrong in your chest, it's getting a little tight. I think something's wrong. Ambulance comes along. Quick, we got to get you in the hospital. Something's wrong. We just looked at your test. We got to rush you in there and get you into surgery. If you don't, you're not going to be okay. Can you just imagine going, you know what? I don't feel too bad. I'm going to keep on walking. It's been offered to you. Will you get in that ambulance, in a sense, and go and have heart surgery? But notice this. When we have accepted that call to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, not only does that grace save us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin and the condemnation that comes in deservement of that, that grace also humbles us. If it changed Paul from a blasphemer and a persecutor to a man filled with faith and love, it can change all of us here. And when it does, it humbles us. Now, you've gotten in the ambulance. You passed out. All you know is you passed out in a place where it's safe and they're going to take care of you. But then you realize that you wake up and you're like, I am not in Chattanooga anymore. I'm in Cleveland, Ohio. I'm at a place, there's signs that say the Cleveland Clinic. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Cleveland Clinic in Cleveland, Ohio, but it is the number one heart surgery place in the entire world. If your only hope was to have to go to that hospital, would you be a little humbled that you maybe underestimated your problem? Absolutely. Would you be a little even more humbled if you realize that there was only one person in this entire world that could have saved you from the problems that you had in your heart? And he's standing right next to your bedside asking how you're doing. Dr. So-and-so, I was trying to come up for a fancy name, I can't. But Dr. So-and-so comes up, the most famous doctor because he's the best in the world. And you say, it had to take him to save me? I must have been in a bad situation. Who does Paul say came to save sinners? Angels? An army of soldiers? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came, the Son of God himself. And if you realize that he is the one who came, you'll be humbled. No one else on this earth, there's only one redeemer, Paul will later go on to say, between God and his people. One redeemer, no one else, only he can save. And that should be humbling to our hearts. Paul later goes on to call him the King of ages, immortal, invisible. He was the one who had to come. Well, what did he do? He had to die on a cross. He had to shed his holy blood. He had to scream out in agony, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And his life ended in a cruel death, laying in a tomb. And you know why? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if that was the only method by which he could have done it, is there room for pride? Absolutely not. But notice this. It doesn't say Christ Jesus was forced by the Father to come into the world. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ kind of wanted to come, but really didn't want to, but he did it anyway. Christ Jesus came. And he lived the life he lived. He died the death that he died because he loves sinners. Do you know that this morning? That part of the nature of God is that he is passionate and desires to love sinners. People who have completely fallen short, people who have messed up and sinned against him, sinned against others. Jesus delighted to save sinners. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. But why did he have to come and die like that? It's because our hearts were not right. Actually, our hearts were evil. And we all know that the tendency of every human heart is to think more highly of itself than we should. Pride, in a sense, comes natural after the fall. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus, the way that that pride is subtly exposed is by not trusting in Jesus. I don't believe what he says. I don't really believe my case is too bad. I'm going to keep on walking, even though I just heard that something's wrong with me. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not off the hook. Because here's what we think about salvation too often. I'm speaking from my own heart. Too often we think, boy, when I was saved, I needed a ton of grace. And it was so good. I needed it so bad. But boy, the more we do things and become involved in ministry, whatever else it might be, you know, I'm really getting along well. I don't need that much grace anymore. I'm going to keep on moving, not need as much. And the outcome of that is a pride that's actually repulsive. Because there are false teachers in the church, and he's saying, Timothy, deal with them, because it says they are making self-confident assertions. They're becoming holier than thou, in a sense, in their studies and whatever they're doing, the way that they're trying to get into the church. And he is saying that that type of pride is repulsive to outsiders. But he says that the hearts that's been touched by grace, I'll say it like this, there is a gravity to humility. When we've been touched by God's grace, are you drawn by humble people? Do you want to listen to humble people? I do. And it's almost like this. Not only should the surgeon who took care of you humble you, there was only one person that could do it, but have you ever seen the surgery channels where they show you the surgery? I tell you, some of you can maybe watch those. I can't. They start doing the surgery and get out the scalpel and everything else, and I'm sitting there going, I kind of want to watch, but I don't really, and that's just bad. And you can flip the channel if you want to, but if you keep on watching, you're like, man, that person was in bad shape. And Paul is saying, Scripture is that video. And if you watch it, and you refuse to turn the channel, and you refuse to press pause, your life, as you grow in grace, when you initially came to the Lord, as much as you did, really, you only understood it that much. But Paul's going to say, the longer you live as a Christian, the more you realize, no, I needed it this much, now I need it this much, and now I need it more. Because more and more, he'll unveil to you the sin in your heart. And you'll be repulsed by it. You'll be humbled by it. And you'll cling even tighter to Christ by faith. It's good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Scripture says that there's no one who seeks after God. Okay, that's not so good news. Then it says in Genesis 6:5 that our hearts are only evil continually. That's bad news. Now, those are the unregenerated heart, but we still deal with that. Then in Ecclesiastes, it says that our hearts are full of evil. Madness is in our hearts while we do live. Boy, that's some bad news. Jesus comes in later, and he kind of shows us the end of that surgery and says, it's out of the heart that flows evil thoughts, wickedness, murder, theft, envy, adultery, pride, foolishness. And he says, all these things come out of your heart. And for Paul to hear that, he says, I don't want to see it. But I'll watch when the Holy Spirit comes, because the Holy Spirit came, one, to convict us of our sin, and two, to show us Jesus. And he's humbled by what he sees in his heart, and he's humbled by who came to save him from that. So notice that with the gravity of humility, notice this in Paul, because Paul will say in around 55 AD, I am the least of the apostles. Okay, well, whoa, that's pretty bad. Don't know if I'd hire you in my church. Then around 60 AD, he says, I am the least of God's people. And in this letter, around 65, early 60s, 65 AD, nearing the end of his life, he says, I am the chief. There's no one. I don't worry about comparing myself anymore. There's no one who's worse off than me. I need his grace. And when someone acts like that and talks like that, does that not draw you in? Do you know a very humble Christian person that desperately depends upon the Lord? Don't you want to listen to them? There are men like that in my life that I want to listen to them, because I sense that humility of being touched by the Lord's grace. They've experienced so much more than I have. I want to get to know the Lord the way they do. Their humility has gravity to it because they possess a deep joy. That's what Paul says. He does not stay in the fact that he's the chief of sinners. He stays in the fact that Jesus Christ came in to save sinners, and then he ends in doxology. Look in verse 17. His joy is overflowing. He hears this news and he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He's overflowing with joy. That humility produces joy. And not only that, it also provides a deep empathy for others. I mean, look at the list of people that he names outside the church. Then listen to what he says of people inside the church. And then he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And then he has the audacity to say, in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. He can love others because he knows what is in his own heart. Well, I need to begin closing up. Not only does God's grace save sinners, not only does God's grace humble sinners, which creates in some ways a gravity to humility. When we see what's really in our hearts and when we see who he is and what he's done for us on the cross, God in his grace uses those sinners to advance his kingdom. If you look in verse 16, he says this, this is the reason why Paul, a murderer and blasphemer, received mercy. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost or chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. As an example, that word could also be translated illustration. As an example or illustration to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, I'll tell you one of the things I did in college that I'm not very proud of, but one of the things when we would have finals time in some of my history classes, I was a history major, I would look at some of these kids that I just knew, never really studied, that I knew were doing a whole lot more stuff. I thought, wow, if they can make it, I can make it. I'm going to have this easy. I'll make it just fine because they made it, or they're going to make it. Paul is saying, look at me. If there's hope for me, there's hope for anyone. He is a living illustration of what God's grace can do in a person's life by taking their hearts, ripping them out, and giving them a new one. Ripping out the heart of anger and unbelief and replacing it with the heart of faith and love. Does your life then magnify or minimize your need for grace? Do you live a life that people can sense that man or that woman, they are desperate for grace? I've never seen anything like it. They're always asking me, you need to pray for me about this. I'm struggling with this. Or I really wish I could do better. I need the Lord to help me. Or is it, you know what? I got my ducks in a row and I'm going to get my life going. Where are you? Does your life magnify or minimize your need for grace? Do people around you sense that? That you need tons of grace? And if you are, and if you show that, there will be a credibility to your transparency. I wish this was a thought that I could develop more. But for young people nowadays, I'm just going to be honest, most of them have trouble with authority. And the only way they will listen to you, and I say this of myself, is if they sense that somehow you can say, Look, I do possess a position of authority. Paul had a position as an apostle. But the moment you can say, look, I struggle too, and I want to encourage you. The moment you say that, rather than coming across as I've got my act together, I know what to do, just do this, 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 and this. The moment you can say, let's struggle together with this, they'll listen. You'll have the community on the outside rather than being repulsed. They'll listen. You'll have people inside the church because of that humility that you possess by God's grace wanting to listen. There's a credibility to transparency. And people understand that. So God's grace saves sinners. God's grace humbles sinners. God, in His grace, uses sinners to advance that same kingdom. The news is so good that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners that we have to share it with other people. But notice this, Paul ends in saying, look, our lives should be a life of doxology. He ends in verse 17. He ends, I mean, basically, this is right, not even in the middle of his letter, and he stops and he says, I have to sing. I just have to sing. This is good news, too good to be true. But it is true. And he sings the doxology there. I want to end with this illustration. Michael Card, some of you know him, is a famous Christian musician. And he played at Wembley Stadium in London, England. And he had a huge hearing. There were thousands of people in this stadium. And he finished his concert, and over again, they kept on clapping for him. Yes, come back, play some more. There were over 5 curtain calls. And after he finished his last curtain call, the first thing he did was run to the phone as fast as he could, and he said, he went to Brennan Manning, and he said, Brennan, you have to pray for me. I don't want this. Pray that Jesus would set me free. He knew that he was not the one that was worthy of all that praise. Jesus was. He knew God's grace, and that grace humbled him. And because he possesses that type of humility, he's got thousands who will listen to the same thing, because his hope is the same of all of us here, that Christ Jesus came into the world because he loved sinners to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, that news is so good, and we know that you were behind it as well, that you and your love for us sent your Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue your great work in this world of saving sinners by your gospel, your good news of your Son. We pray that you would humble us all before you, that you would eradicate pride from our hearts that causes so much division and replace it with a humility that pursues peace. And we also pray, O Lord, that you would use us for the advancement of your cause as you grant us to know in deeper, deeper ways our need for grace and your great willingness to provide it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and rise for the doxology, or for the benediction, then a doxology. May the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God who sent his Son to die for you, be with you now and every moment forward. Amen.